for this time. We thank you, Father God, for this time of learning. We ask, Lord, that you would grant us a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better today. Lord, we lift up to you this time in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, let's just go over our ground rules to remember at the start. If you are not in your seat at the start, you owe me a paper. I do mercifully and graciously allow the very first class, the first session, you get grace. Okay, I'll write a two-page paper for you. Mercy. Remember, it's a technology-free zone, so all technology off. If you're expecting an important call, then we've talked about it, and it's fine. You can leave it on. Otherwise, everything off, out of my. I don't want no temptation. Like Joey, just close that up. Just completely gone. Technology free. Good. If you can't make it, remember you need to communicate through the Facebook page and get an approved absence. I know of at least one person who is absent today that didn't get approved, so that's always a paper. All right, we're going to pick up where we left off with lessons from church history. We're on session 9. We're going to try to finish church history, New Testament, and systematic theology, and then try to move on to Old Testament and hermeneutics, if possible. But we've got next year. Lessons from Church History, Session 9. We call this era Rationalism and Revival. The dates are 1648 to 1800. Those dates are important. 1648 is the Peace of Westphalia, which ends the 30 years' war in Europe, one of the bloodiest and worst wars in history. And it was the wars of religion. So it was fighting over Protestantism, Roman Catholicism, and also the Anabaptists. So 30 years of bloody wars that ravaged all of Europe. And by 1648, when they called the truce, people were sick of religion. That's it. No, not interested in religion. And it ends of 1800, it's the start of the modern missions movement. So we call this rationalism and revival because two streams are going to begin to grow very strong during this period. A stream of rationalism that we're still living with today, and then also revival. So there's real good news and real bad news during this era. The Enlightenment, or Age of Reason, was a European intellectual movement that exalted reason and science. It was characterized by an optimistic faith in man and his unlimited ability to understand and eventually control everything in the natural world. Now, this is what we call modernism. And modernism is still alive, even though we're kind of in the overlap of ages. We talk about postmodernism, and there's many postmodern influences, but modernism still is in existence. We're kind of overlapping, so usually the overlap is 100, 200 years. Still a lot of people that are modern in their thinking. By modern in their thinking, that means they believe in scientific discovery. They believe, they have faith in natural law and the inevitability of human progress. That people and things are going to keep getting better and better. That science basically has all the answers to our problems. Now, when we hit the 1900s, we begin to see some of the seeds of postmodernism, which is a rejection of Enlightenment thinking. And those two forces are fighting, they're at work in our modern world today. So really, to understand the modern world, at least the modern Western world, and of course much of the Philippines is dramatically influenced by the West, primarily because of Western culture and art and music and movies, etc. To understand the Western, the modern world, you have to understand this tension between the modern world and the postmodern world. So this era starts with a general disillusionment with religion and a renewed confidence in science. So religion is not the answer. It led to bloody wars. But look at what science is doing. Amazing new discoveries. Isaac Newton, we'll talk about him during this period. He discovered three very simple basic laws, the laws of physics, that described vast quantities of phenomena in the natural world. Just with three simple laws, things like for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And he could predict with accuracy the movement of the planets and the tides and all sorts of natural phenomena just through three simple laws. And so this was a euphoric time for sinful man, because now they don't have to look to God for the answers. But science is revealing all kinds of answers. It looks like there's nothing that science can't solve. Every problem is ultimately solvable through science. Even our social problems, the problems between men, eventually have a scientific solution. So a real rise of the philosophy of humanism. Man is the measure of all things. Man, if he puts his mind to it, can accomplish anything that he wants. An optimistic faith in man's unlimited ability to understand and eventually control everything in the natural world. Also, a distrust of anything related to religion. A natural skepticism about anything related to religion. Now, some of the significant personalities of the Enlightenment. René Descartes. That's Descartes. Not pronounced Descartes. But Descartes, okay? You don't want to look like a fool when you pronounce his name. Descartes. He's a Frenchman. Usually in pronouncing French words, you just skip the last section. It's usually always silent. So it's Descartes. Descartes' intellectual quest for certainty began with a commitment to radical skepticism and ended in an epistemology firmly centered on reason and mathematics. Now, Descartes' probably the most important philosopher in the modern world. Matter of fact, they call him the father of modern philosophy. So to understand our world today, you have to understand Descartes. It really goes back to some of his discoveries. And Descartes' passion was for certainty. He wanted to develop an absolute certainty. Now, this is an important word. I think we've used it before. Epistemology. You know what the word epistemology means? Epistemology is the study of knowledge. It asks the question, what can we know and how can we be sure that we know it? What can we know and how can we be sure? And man has always searched for certainty. Now, that's because God's placed within us a longing for certainty. And so Descartes is trying to build a system on absolute certainty without revelation. Without revelation. So he wants to ground certainty on something besides God. And he's looking for the ultimate ground that we can be sure, so that from that foundation, we can build a society. Now, Descartes was a practicing Roman Catholic. He wasn't an atheist or an ungodly man in that sense, but he was convinced that revelation, well, had produced the wars of religion, and there had to be a greater, more certain ground. And so he began this quest through a process called radical skepticism. radical skepticism, which this is the foundation of our modern world. Radical skepticism. Now, the word radical means to the roots, right? So if something is radical, it means getting down to the very core basic. And so Descartes started with this experiment to doubt everything. And whatever was left that couldn't be doubted, that was his firm foundation. Now he could begin to build a system that would enable men to solve all their problems. So on one particular snowy day, he sat by a wood fire and began this process of radical skepticism. So he started thinking, what could he be sure of? He started doubting everything. And he got down to, how do I know that I'm actually sitting in front of a wood fire on a snowy day? How can I be certain? He said, maybe I'm dreaming. Now, you've had dreams, haven't you, that are so real, when you wake up, it takes a while to orient. Now, if you're married, you know sometimes your wife has those dreams where you do something really bad to her in the dream, and she's mad at you. That ever happened to you? Said, honey, it was a dream. Yeah, I know, but it's just like something you would do. Maybe this dream is so real, I'm just dreaming. How can I be absolutely certain? Maybe, he thinks, there's a big demon that's deceiving me, making me think I'm sitting in front of a fire, but I'm not. Because the senses deceive, right? Have you ever looked at something from a distance and thought for sure it was something that you got closer? It wasn't anything like that at all. Or you've seen the drawing, right, of if you look at it from one angle, it looks like a witch. From the other angle, it looks like a young woman, right? Your senses deceive you. Maybe my senses are deceiving me. How can I be certain about anything? And then he had the revelation on which the modern world is founded. Cogito ergo sum. Thank you, Rico. Latin for I think, therefore I am. So that's what he could be certain of.
Wow.
He was certain that a thinking substance existed. Now, he couldn't be sure he had a body yet, but there was at least something that was doubting. So something existed. A thinking substance. A mind existed. I think, therefore, something exists. Now, that became the foundation of modern thought. I'm reading from his diary. He said, because our senses sometimes deceive us, I must suppose that nothing is as it appears. How do I know I'm sitting here by a stove? I cannot be certain. I could be dreaming or hallucinating. A wicked demon might be tricking me. He was pretty close there, actually.
Not too exactly.
The only thing I cannot doubt is that I think something. That's it. I think, therefore I am. Behold the long-sought rock on which the edifice of knowledge must be built. Now, if you saw the movie Inception, Inception is the logical conclusion of Descartes' theory. Ultimately, the message of Inception, right, at the end, you know, the movie ends just before, does the coin stop or keep going? The message is knowledge is impossible. Certainty is impossible. You can never know for sure. And that's the dilemma of the modern world, is certainty. There's nothing to base certainty on. Because everyone after Descartes came along and proved something wrong about Descartes, but then built their own philosophy. But then the next guy came along and showed how that was wrong, but built their philosophy. By the time you get to the 1900s, every possibility has been exhausted. Every possibility has been exhausted. If you have ever seen Francis Schaeffer's movie, How Shall We Then Live? He illustrates this. He's on a beach on the sand. He's got a stick, and he draws a big circle. That circle represents what a philosopher said was truth. Now, the next guy comes along, and Schaeffer scratches that out, but he draws another circle. And by the time he's done on this beach, he's got all these circles with the X's in it. There's nothing left. We've exhausted every possibility, and there is no foundation for certainty in this world. That's why we see the insanity. That's the postmodern world, is people are on enough to acknowledge we can never be certain about anything. Because the reality is, why is it that fallen man, finite man, can never be sure about anything? What's the prerequisite you have to have in order to be certain about any one fact? Yeah, we need a mic if you're going to grab the mic. What is the basic, what's the foundation? What do you have to be certain of? What do you have to know, in other words, to be sure about any individual fact? Go ahead, Robert.
I think I said revelation.
Yeah, we're secular man now, okay? So we're just starting out as man. Yeah, Edgar?
Something absolute.
Something absolute, yeah, not quite. Carlos?
Standard of truth.
What?
A standard of truth.
Not yet. No, we haven't got it. To be certain about any fact, what's the possibility? You're sure about something. What's the possibility about that thing? Sonny?
Experience.
What do you mean by experience?
Once you experience something, then for you, that's the truth.
Yeah, no, I think you're missing the point.
Existence.
So, if you look at the history of science, right, they were sure that the Earth, that the sun went around the Earth, right? And then what happened? What happened? What'd they get? New information, yeah, new data. Actually, the data was the result of the increase of optics. So they had better and better ways to look and to chart the heavens, and they got new data. And so with the new data, they still held to their basic presupposition that the sun revolves around the Earth and the planets. So now they had to create these very complex charts with planets stopping and then going backwards or then going around as they're going around. But more and more data comes in. And finally, the data overwhelms the situation. And they start with a new basic premise. Right? So there's always a possibility that what could happen? More information that will change what you were certain of last week. So in order to be really certain, what do you need to know? Yeah, Gilbert. You've got to know everything. You have to know everything because there's always a possibility that there's a fact outside of your knowledge that is going to change what you know. So it's impossible for a finite man to ever be certain. You have to either know everything or what else?
Know someone who knows everything.
Know someone. You got to know someone who knows everything.
Have a lot of things.
And but what's the requirement for this person that you know?
Perfect.
For perfect knowledge, yeah. What else?
Trust. Holy.
Well, trust, what do you mean?
Relying on that person because he has an understanding about everything.
Yeah, but why do you trust in him?
Holy, he's perfect.
It's real simple.
Because he knows everything.
He's trustworthy. So here's some of the requirements. First of all, you need to know somebody who knows everything. That person has to be trustworthy, right? No good to have a friend who knows everything if every once in a while he slips you. Some of you had an older brother like that probably, right? Every once in a while slipped you a wrong bit of information that humiliated you. So he has to be perfect and trustworthy. And then the third thing, he has to be willing to communicate it. He has to be willing to share it. So only a Christian can be certain about anything.
Wow.
And so that's the crisis of the modern world that's led to our postmodern insanity. Is men, honest men, there's still a group that hold on to the modern enlightenment idea that knowledge, certain knowledge is possible. But most people are facing the fact that there is no epistemology in this world. Nothing can be certain. Nothing is sure. And so it produces chaos and moral insanity. And inception is Descartes gone insane. It's the ultimate result of man building a structure based on human reason apart from God. But that's where Descartes starts, you see. And when we begin to understand that, it changes everything about the way we communicate with this world. I've been listening to Greg Mitchell's lectures that he gave when he was here on relational theology. And he talked about the concept of source versus content, right? Which really goes back to epistemology. We're the only ones who can be sure about what we know.
Wow.
See? And so the answer when someone says, well, how do you know it's true? Well, how do you know it's true? The answer is real simple. We'd like to give some very complex, scientific-looking apologetic, showing all the reliability of Scripture and everything like that. But the reason I know it's true is because it's true. Because the reason I know there's a God, because there is a God. And he is willing to communicate himself to people who are willing to meet his criteria. Would you like to know what his criteria is? That's the next. You don't argue with them about their viewpoint. It's, I'm certain, because there is a God. And he is willing to communicate with me or with you if you meet his criteria. Now, would you like to know what his criteria is? And that becomes the source of the discussion, because there is no certain knowledge apart from revelation. So it just changes our whole attitude towards the world. The world tries to put us on the defensive, right? We got to defend our position. They're the ones that have to defend their position because they realize there is no certain knowledge. But this is where the modern world starts with Descartes. Does this make sense?
Total sense.
Understanding this you won't be surprised when terrible things happen or someone comes out with some new movie that is so insane, or some song with lyrics, or someone goes into a high school and opens fire and starts shooting people. You're not surprised by that. The only thing that's really surprising is that it doesn't happen every day. That's the only thing that's really surprising, is why isn't it happening every single day? Because when you take out the possibility of knowledge, then there's nothing left but to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and take as many people with us when we go. René Descartes. Thank you, René. John Locke. John Locke. Although Locke was an Orthodox Christian, his writings on epistemology emphasized reason to such an extent that revelation was discounted by many who followed him. And so that leads us to Isaac Newton, last character we'll look at under the Enlightenment. Isaac Newton, his book Principia Mathematica, presented the universe as a well-oiled machine and helped propagate the philosophy of deism. And if you have a background in science, is your background science?
Engineering.
Yeah, okay. So, yeah, that's science, right?
Science.
Yeah. Not pure science, but applied science, right? So you're familiar with Principia Mathematica?
Vaguely.
Yeah, okay.
Newton, yes. Not his.
Dennis?
He's at elementary high school. It's a requirement.
So, Newton's laws, three laws of physics, it showed that we could predict with 100% accuracy if we know. They always use the example of a billiards table or a pool table, right? So, if you know the position of the two balls, if you know the velocity that one ball strikes another, and the angle, you can predict with 100% accuracy where that other ball will end up when it's finished rolling, mm-hmm. right? And so this picture of the world began to look like a massive clock. A massive clock. And about this time, these huge clocks begin to show up in Europe, in town squares, these amazing machines, you see? And so the universe starts to look like this massive clock. Like this machine, one thing leads to another. Radical cause and effect. Every year, they have an international dominoes competition. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but I always try to look at it. It's quite an amazing thing. And one of the recent ones, I forgot the number, like 4.5 million dominoes or something. It takes 4.5 minutes for all of them to fall. It's quite impressive. It's in a massive warehouse, and it takes teams of hundreds of people working incredible numbers of man hours, and they've got all these dominoes that are different colors, right? And so they start one, and this whole domino effect. The last one I saw was a tribute to rock and roll. So as it would go, and it would knock down whole rows of domino, and pictures of Elvis would appear wow. on the other side, and then it would hit another one, and a massive domino-like record player would start to fall. And I mean, like, this, more than the size of this building, this just continue to go. And see, that's a picture of deism, that the universe, that's what the universe is God set all the dominoes up in place and then pushed the first one and then just checked out. You see, when you hit that first domino, it is assured that the last domino will fall. It's radical cause and effect, right? One domino caused the fall of another one, the fall of another one, the fall of another one, the fall of another one. And so the whole universe looks like this massive process. And so that's the idea of deism, that God started the natural world off. He's the unmoved mover, the guy who gave the domino the first push. Now everything is happening because of radical cause and effect. It's going to lead to, ultimately, the death of man, because when you get rid of a personal God, ultimately you lose personality and a personal man. Yep. And so the basic view among scientists who are willing to honestly think through this is that the idea of free choice is just an illusion. It's just one chemical reaction leading to another chemical reaction, another chemical reaction, another chemical reaction. And so it's genetic or chemical determinism. Every act that you do is really the result of a physiological chemical that's firing off in your brain. That was the result of another chemical, the result of another chemical. So, if kids have behavior problems, what's the solution? Yeah, we medicate them. Just give them drugs, right? That's the solution. And we even have, you know, we're all familiar with ADD, right? Of course, I read the description of ADD, and when I read that, I've been that all my life. They wanted to give some drugs. When my second son was in high school. They diagnosed him ADD. They wanted to give him drugs. And my wife was, I said, there's no way I'm giving that boy drugs. She said, well, read the material. I read the material. I said, look, that's just, he got that from his daddy. I've had that all my life. I'm still functioning. He'll be all right without the drugs. Yeah, but now they got ODD. Have you heard of that one? ODD, yeah, odd. It's oppositional defiance disorder. Oppositional defiance disorder. And you can look it up. It is a certifiable disease, yeah. You can get insurance money if your child is certified as odd. I know, I do. The Bible does, too. Yeah. It works pretty dang good, too.
It's spelled wrong.
It is, yeah. But see, that's the result, ultimate result of Newton and this view of radical determinism, you see. That's why it's progressing like that. There was, I got a cover of a Time magazine, it's a number of years ago now. On the cover, it's got a wedding band. It's cracked in two. And the title on the top is Infidelity. And then underneath it, is it in our genes? Is it in our genes? Now, you read the article, and the title of the article on the inside is Our Cheating Heart. And it came from a massive study of a tribe of gibbons, one of the higher primates. And what they realized in the study is that the alpha male, right? Okay, that's the male who has the best genetic code, right? He's the strongest. He's the fastest. He's going to live the longest. He's the man, right? It benefits the tribe if he impregnates as many females as possible. Because the more he impregnates, then the lesser gibbons, they don't. And so his genetic material is passed on. So the premise is the tendency of men to stray is genetically programmed into us for survival. And so we can't, as men, help ourselves. You see, it's our DNA programmed, so we get tired of one particular wife, and we want to spread our DNA in as many as possible. And so how can you blame us for serial adultery, right? It's just the product of our DNA. Well, because that gets programmed into our genetics, you see, that somehow it's just better to impregnate as many as possible. All right, we probably strayed from our church history topic a wee bit.
Very interesting.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's the Planet of the Apes.
Planet of the Apes.
Yeah, it is. We'll talk about Planet of the Apes when we get to systematic theology today. But yeah, it helps to understand this is our modern world, you see. So we shouldn't be surprised. Our people are influenced by these things. Now, none of them would, if we asked them directly, they wouldn't say that, right? They get the right answers on the test, but they're constantly influenced because it's in the music, it's in the movies, it's in the ads, it's in school. Everywhere they're bombarded with this kind of mentality, and so that's what we're working against. The lesson we learn, when the church practices strife and disunity, the door is open for a strong secular spirit to overwhelm society, which is exactly what happened.
But you didn't mention about church.
Say that again? I did, in that it's because of the wars of religion.
Okay.
Yeah, so the 1648, the Peace of Westphalia, finally ends it. But it's because all of the Reformation is tremendous. I mean, we're here today because of the Reformation, but the Reformation sows the seeds of disunity, right? So remember Martin Luther. I mean, it was a long time ago when we talked about Martin Luther. But, he was a hugely divisive individual, right? I mean, not just attacking the Roman Catholics and the Pope, but Zwingli and the other reformers and things like that. And so the seeds of disunity and fighting began early in the Reformation. And, as a matter of fact, it's interesting that Pope Leo, when he first saw what Luther had done, he quoted a verse from the Psalms that a wild boar has been released in your vineyard, Lord. And, of course, he was thinking from a different perspective. But in one sense, Luther's radical divisiveness was a wild boar in the Lord's vineyard. And so that was the fruit then in the Reformation. This intense battle, war, leads to bloodshed. And finally, people are just sick and tired of it. And so this secular spirit is really the result of the church. The disunity and strife and open the door for these things. Yeah, that makes sense?
Absolutely.
Yeah, Michael?
Question. So did Isaac Newton actually teach that God is impersonal, or did his followers conclude
that? No. Isaac Newton was, all his life, was a practicing Roman Catholic, although on the side he was probably a sun worshiper. You know, had a little something going on the side.
Kind of like some of your Chinese believer friends who love Jesus but have feng shui.
Yeah. So he's got a little something going on the side, but no. But it's the natural result. You see, people get his writings, and this universe looks like a clock. And the removal of God was a gradual one. So it was hard because of the influence of the during the medieval age to completely get rid of God all at once. So it's kind of a gradual progression, right? So deism is this first little step, because we push God out from any practical involvement in our life. But of course, somebody had to create things. So what the secular man is just waiting for someone to come along with the final mechanism to help us understand how everything could have happened by natural process. Once we get that, then we can finally push God out of the universe altogether. So we really don't have atheists at this point, because you can't explain where everything came from. So it's really Darwin and some pre-Darwinian ideas that finally give us a mechanism to be an intellectually satisfied atheist. Finally get God out completely. All right, first great awakening.
So Newton was not a Christian, because I heard before that they said he was.
Well, he was a, and you probably got that from our Providence Foundation guys, right?
Yeah.
He was a practicing Roman Catholic.
Okay.
Yeah. And as far as his profession, I mean his verbal profession, it would be Orthodox Nicene Christianity. But
so in that,
but
so yeah, okay. So he's not born again, is that what you're saying? It's hard to say.
I would certainly be on the betting side that he wasn't.
Okay.
Yeah. He was a I think it's important to understand the difference between a born again Christian and someone who has a biblical worldview. So I think his worldview was still deeply informed by the scripture.
Okay.
Like the founding fathers of America.
So from that sense.
From that sense, he certainly had more of a biblical worldview. Although he was definitely interested in alchemy and sun worship and paganism. And he had a few little hobbies on the side.
Lovely.
Yeah. Julius?
No, my question is simple. I think it's related to what Michael was saying. So he taught this. This was his principles, but he didn't actually. How could he reconcile it with his faith then?
He's just a scientist, so he's not a deist. He's
okay.
A scientist who's discovering what he thinks is the marvels of God's world.
Okay.
And so that's all, you see.
He didn't teach
deism. But then
others
are taking that and saying, look at what the world looks like, just this big clock, you see. Okay. And so it was sort of fuel to the deist fire.
Okay, all right.
Yeah. All right? Yeah. First Great Awakening. First Great Awakening refers to a period in American history from 1735 to 1750 when the churches were stirred to life and many people were converted. Now, not only in America is the Great Awakening taking place, but in England there's the what we call the Evangelical Awakening under Wesley and Whitfield, and there's major revival in England. And in Germany, there's the Moravian Revival under Count Zinzendorf. So in multiple places in the world, there's a revival taking place, a significant revival at the same time. We'll look at some of the characters. In 1734, Jonathan Edwards preached a series of sermons on justification by faith. In December of that year, he reported the Spirit of God began extraordinarily to set in and wonderfully to work among us. Jonathan Edwards was colonial America's greatest theologian. A fascinating guy. He served under his grandfather, Samuel Stoddard, who was a Protestant minister in New England for 60 years. And during Stoddard's 60 years, he saw five different major revivals during his lifetime. And when Edwards took over as a young man from Stoddard's church, by that time, the revival had waned and people were cold. Religious, just coming to church, essentially. And so in 1734, he preached a series of sermons on justification by faith, including what's probably his most famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Have you ever read the sermon? It's worth reading. You get a little taste of it's like ultimate picture of what we think of a hellfire and brimstone sermon. There was a popular Disney movie called Pollyanna. I don't know if any of you saw it. But in the movie, the preacher, played by Carl Malden, is actually preaching Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of course, Pollyanna, the little girl there, she doesn't like all that talk about a mean God, so she comes up with the 400 happy verses in the Bible. She likes the happy verses better. But when Edwards gave that sermon, he wasn't a very dynamic preacher. He wrote the sermon out, and he had spectacles. He couldn't see very well, so he'd get it real close to him, and he'd just read his sermon. So there wasn't any real preaching power. But he spent 13 hours every day in prayer and the Word. So there was a little something behind it. 13 hours a day. So he had an hourglass. He had a three-hour hourglass, and he'd started the day, turn it over, and 3 hours, turn it over, four times, and then he'd go a little bit longer. So 13 hours a day was his average. He called it a scholar's day. That was the average day in prayer and the Word. So you can read your sermons if you spend 13 hours a day in prayer and the Word. Yeah, unfortunately, it was a different world back then. The deacons took care of everything. There wasn't staff dev to go to. But when he read the sermon, it's reported that people in the congregation began to see a vision of the floor of the church opening and the flames of hell licking at their feet. And some of them began to grab hold of the pillars of the church, lest they slip down into hell. And as a result of that, revival broke out. You can imagine it would. And along with the revival, there was quite a bit of emotionalism. Now, America at this time, of course, is still an English colony, and you know the English are well known for being non-emotional. Stoic, yeah. So what happens is the revival comes and people are really experiencing Christ and they start expressing emotion. I mean, in church, crying, weeping, laughing, all sorts of experiences. And Jonathan Edwards actually writes a biblical defense of an emotional response to God. One of the best things to read, if you're going to read any Jonathan Edwards, because he's almost impossible to read. But if you read his diary of his encounters with Jesus Christ, that's amazing reading. It won't take you a few pages before you'll feel like you need to get born again. And his relationship with Christ was amazing. Prolific author, wrote over 1,000 sermons and many theological treatises. Edwards published an account of the revival called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God that prepared New England for awakening, but it was the preaching of George Whitefield that brought it to life. Now, during this time, as many as 50,000 people were added to the membership of the New England churches. That's 15% of the entire population. 50,000, yeah. So 15%. So if Metro Manila is 18 million, one stat I saw, 15%, that's what, 2.7 million people being added to the church in that period of time. So pretty significant revival. The number of churches in the middle and southern colonies tripled. It brought major changes to the religious and political thought of colonial Americans, including, and this is significant, many of the founding fathers who would later shape the destiny of the fledgling nation. So all of the shapers of the American nation were teenagers or 20-somethings during this period of time and were influenced by the revival in one way or another. Washington certainly influenced whether he became what we would call a born-again believer or someone that we would consider a member of our church or not is certainly debatable. I know there are some people who worship at the shrine of St. George and consider him an actual saint, although he wrote 1,200. We have copies of 1,200 personal letters that he wrote, and he never mentions the name of Jesus in any one of them. So a believer in God, no doubt, and affected by the revival, whether or not a devout believer or not. Although Samuel Adams, who is probably not as well known to you, but philosophically, he was the person that started the articles of Committee of Correspondence, where they started writing and talking to one another and laid the philosophical groundwork for the revolution. Samuel Adams was a devout, Holy Ghost, born-again man. Also quite a brewer of beer on the side. There is, yes. And some people say it's tasty. I would know. But. So they were influenced during this period of time. Yes. You don't want to? Okay. Related, but not.
So, Adams.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it's part of the same family. The Adams family, not the Adams family. Well, the Adams family has two M's. John Samuel and John Quincy only have one M. Yeah. Yeah. John Adams, yeah, second president. Yes. Yeah. But not sons. Cousin, uncle. Yeah. John and John Quincy, the first father and son until most recently, yeah. That produced an increased concern for missions and education. Many of the institutions of higher learning in America were formed as a result of this revival.